This morning, we're going to continue our series through the book of 2 Corinthians. This is a series that we're calling Jars of Clay. We're learning what it means to live weaker so that Christ can shine even brighter through our everyday lives. So would you pull out your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 18. If you need a Bible this morning, there's lots of Bibles there in the seatbacks in front of you, so feel free to use one of those Bibles. You'll find this morning's passage on page 965 of those seatback Bibles, page 965. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's read the whole passage through at the outset. And as we read, I would just remind you, these are the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthian church, and these are God's very words to us this morning. And so Paul writes this, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that has surpassed it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This passage, I believe, is really all about ministry. It's all about ministry. And lest you think that this sermon then is only applicable to, say, pastors or missionaries or members of our church staff, I want to remind you at the outset that ministry is not just something that so-called professional clergy do. Ministry is something that every Christian is called to do. Do you remember that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it says that church leaders are actually supposed to equip all the saints for the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ? So this means that as a Christian, whether you're discipling your kids, or maybe you're witnessing to your neighbor, maybe you're using your skills to the glory of God out in the workplace. Maybe you're using your spiritual gifts in the church to build up your brothers and sisters. In all these ways, every single Christian, in a certain sense, is called into full-time ministry. So you're all in ministry. You hear me? Here's the problem. Many of us, if we're honest, we feel inadequate to do effective ministry, don't we? We feel a little helpless to really impact someone's life for Christ. We feel kind of powerless to really change our little corner of the world for Jesus. We feel rather insecure about our ability to minister. Anybody ever felt like that? I know I have. Well, here's what I want you to see. The Apostle Paul, in our text today, his ministry was actually being attacked by certain voices in the Corinthian church. Certain people among the Corinthians were saying, oh, this guy Paul, he's really bold when he writes us letters, but he's pretty weak in person. Why in the world should we listen to a guy like that? And Paul ends up having to defend his boldness in ministry. And in making that defense, Paul ends up sharing his secret recipe for ministry confidence. Do you want to know the secret recipe? Everybody wants to know the secret recipe, right? Paul gives us the secret recipe for ministry confidence. Do you want to be confident in ministry? Paul gives us the secret. He says confidence in ministry doesn't come from our own work. Confidence in ministry comes from seeing God at work all around us. It is God's ministry, not ours. So God is at work in your brothers and sisters around you. God is at work in your children. God is at work in that colleague that you're sharing Christ with in your workplace. God is at work. We are just joining God. That makes us bold. That makes us confident when it comes to doing ministry in the power of God. In our text, Paul gives us actually three reasons for confidence in ministry, okay? Three reasons for confidence in ministry, and all these reasons have to do with God. Let's take a look. The first reason for confidence in ministry in our text is that the Spirit changes hearts. It is the Spirit that changes hearts. Look there at verse 1. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Again, Paul's on the defensive here, and he has to defend his boldness in ministry, and he brings up the issue of recommendation letters. I wonder, have you ever got to write a recommendation letter for someone? Maybe a recommendation for a student who's looking to get into some college, or maybe a recommendation letter for some person who's applying for a job. Most of us here have probably written these. Well, in the ancient world, it was helpful to bring a physical recommendation letter with you when you were being introduced to someone new. These were pre-modern times, of course, and if a stranger was being introduced to your community, you couldn't just research them online. You couldn't make some calls. No, a stranger would need to come with a recommendation letter on hand. Here's who I am. This person can vouch for me. Paul actually wrote several of these recommendation letters for his missionary colleagues as he would send them to churches that they hadn't met before. Well, here Paul is asking the Corinthians. He's saying, so do you guys actually, are you telling me that you need a recommendation letter for me to prove my qualifications to you? And it's a rhetorical question, of course. The answer is, of course not. Paul doesn't need to produce papers when it comes to his ministry to the Corinthians. No, they know him. He's their founding church planter. He's their apostle. He's their pastor. Of course they don't need a recommendation letter. They knew Paul so well. And then Paul says something very fascinating. He says this. Actually, the Corinthians themselves are Paul's living recommendation letter. Did you notice that? The Corinthians themselves are Paul's living recommendation letter. Look there again at verse 2. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul says here, look, Christ has written him a recommendation letter. And Christ wrote this letter, not with ink, but with the Spirit. And this letter is written on Paul's heart. This letter is written on the hearts of the Corinthians themselves, because they are Paul's commendation. Now, look, we see this principle all the time today. We measure someone's true success by the lives that they impact, right? As you know, it's graduation season, so I've been thinking a lot about the teachers in my kids' lives and the way they've impacted my kids' lives over the course of the school year. So picture in your mind's eye a high school teacher, right? We wouldn't say that that high school teacher's true success is measured by the number of papers that they graded or the lectures that they gave or the information that they transferred. No, we would say that that high school teacher's true measure of success is the lives that they impacted, right? That's the impact. That's the success. Those transformed students are the recommendation letter for that teacher. In the same way here, Paul's impact as an apostle was seen in the transformed lives of the Corinthians. They were his recommendation letter. But notice, it is not Paul who transformed them. It's not Paul who can take the credit. Who transformed the Corinthians according to the text? The Holy Spirit transformed the Corinthians according to the text. The Spirit of the living God has written on their hearts, Paul says in verse 3. And here's the point. Paul's ministry confidence stems from the fact that the Spirit changes hearts, not Paul. Paul's ministry confidence stems from the fact that it is the Spirit who is changing hearts. It's not about Paul's skill as a minister. It's about the Spirit's power to change people from the inside out. And brothers and sisters, that should really encourage us to pray, shouldn't it? That should encourage you to pray for any people that God has brought into your life that you're doing ministry to. You should pray that ultimately it will be the Spirit of God that is doing a work in their life. So don't just teach Bible lessons. No, pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate hearts that they might receive God's word. Don't just serve the needy. Pray that the Spirit would impact lives that are being served. Don't just modify the behavior of your kids. Hey, that's a good thing, but pray for the Spirit of God to do an inward transformation in their life. I wonder, what areas of ministry are you engaged in? What people in your life are your recommendation letter because the Spirit is at work in their life through you? Are you actively praying for the Spirit to work? Because true ministry success is always a work of the Spirit. And that actually frees us up to be confident. We can be confident. We don't have to rely on our own know-how to produce growth in other people. Aren't you thankful? We can rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can pray for him to work, and we get to watch him get to work. We can rely on the Spirit of God. That's the first reason for confidence in ministry, and that is that the Spirit changes hearts, so we don't have to. Notice a second reason for confidence in ministry in the text, and that is that God gives sufficiency. God gives sufficiency. Look again at verse 4. Paul says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. These are amazing words as you read them when you think about the fact that the Apostle Paul was a very capable person. If anybody on the planet should be able to say, sufficiency is all about me, check out my resume, it would be the Apostle Paul. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes his so-called resume before he came to Christ? He says this, it's up on the screens. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians 3, 4 through 8. This is Paul's resume before knowing Christ. And he just crumples that resume up, throws it in the trash can, and says it's all rubble compared to knowing Christ. And then, did you know, even after Paul converted to Christ, he still didn't depend on his education or his background or his abilities. Now, to be clear, Paul did use his prior training, and God used all those things, and Paul worked hard. But ultimately, Paul depended entirely upon God's power to make his ministry efforts successful. Here's how Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, I worked harder than any of them, he means the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see that? It's really the same idea here in our text. Paul says the same thing there in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who has made us sufficient. Friends, what makes anyone sufficient for ministry? Look, it's not your academic degrees. It's not your IQ. It's not your social clout. It's not your connections. It's not your charm. And it's not your abilities. No, true ministry sufficiency comes entirely from God. God gives you everything you need. If you want to be a minister, and we're all in this boat, if you want to be a minister in Jesus' name, the first thing you need is to be a Christian. You need to have put your faith in the Lord Jesus. You need to have been born again, right? And then to do ministry, you need God's grace to empower and strengthen you. You need God's Spirit, as we said, to change people's lives that you're trying to impact. You need God's word. You need God's gospel. You need God's people to surround you and do ministry with you. You need God's wisdom. You need God's power. All the tools in your toolbox for ministry come from God. That's the point. He gives you your sufficiency. You know, some of you know that from time to time I like to do house projects around my house. Every now and then it's not a complete debacle, okay? Trying to fix stuff. The problem with house projects for me and auto projects is that I have a limited set of tools and I have a limited set of know-how. But I'm going to tell you my secret weapon. I always know that two doors down, I have this wonderful neighbor and friend of mine who has a masterful set of tools in his garage. And he also knows how to do everything, okay? So he can do carpentry, he can fix cars, he can wire electric, and everything you could ever need when it comes to hand tools or power tools or gadgets or gizmos of every kind, you name it, my neighbor has it meticulously lined up on the wall and all the little pull drawers and stuff. It's amazing, okay? So when I'm doing a house project and I need something, I just text him. And I'm like, neighbor, any chance I could borrow, I think like a 10 millimeter socket wrench with a long handle that can get under a thing. And also, when I crank it, my ignition's making this really weird sound. What do you think this is? And then he texts me back. He's like, absolutely, just go into the garage and just go to the third row to the right. And then you can pick up the socket wrench. And then when it makes that sound, it's probably this. And you should diagnose it this way and da 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 da. Or maybe sometime I've like actually opened the wall and I'm actually trying to do wiring of some sort, which is a really terrible idea for me to do. But I text my neighbor and I'm like, do you have one of those little electric reader gizmo thingies? And by the way, what does the red wire do? And he texts me back and he's just like, stop, step away from the wiring. Don't burn your house down. I'll be right over, right? Here's where I'm going with this. My sufficiency for any project around the house or on my car does not come from me. My sufficiency comes from my neighbor with all the proper tools and with all the proper advice. I actually feel quite confident I can do anything. Any project. Because I know my neighbor's right there, ready to help. Paul says in the text, that real ministry confidence comes from the fact that God has everything that we need. Think about that. You have access to God's garage with all the tools. Our sufficiency comes from God. We have access to the wisdom of God. God has all the tools that true ministers of his gospel are going to need. His word, his spirit, his son, his grace, his wisdom, his power, his gospel. It's all ours. So then let's just apply this idea for a moment. Brothers and sisters, where are you doing ministry? And again, we're all in on this. If you're a Christian, you're in ministry. Where are you doing ministry? Are you a Sunday school teacher leading the kids? Are you one of the team members delivering boxes of food to needy families and then praying for those cars? Are you a senior that's trying to reach fellow seniors in your retirement home? Are you maybe a college student trying to reach your fellow classmates on your college campus? Maybe you're leading a Bible study at work. Maybe you're leading your young kids as a homeschool mom day after day after day. Maybe you are a pastor or ministry leader in vocational ministry of some kind. Wherever you're area of ministry might be, don't forget that God has all the tools. And God has all the wisdom. And God gives all the grace that you need. Your sufficiency for doing anything meaningful for the kingdom comes from God. That should make you kind of confident, right, Mary? Be confident in whatever area of ministry God has called you to, because it's the Spirit who changes hearts, and it's God who gives sufficiency. These are two reasons that we should be confident in ministry. And notice a third reason. The third reason that we should be confident in ministry is because of this, and that is Christ transforms lives. We don't transform lives, actually. Christ transforms lives, and he's really good at it. Check it out. Paul just mentioned the new covenant in verse 6. Now he wants to contrast the glory of this new covenant with the glory of the old covenant in the Old Testament under the ministry of Moses. And so look again at verse 7. Paul says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceeded in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that has surpassed it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Listen, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get a little bit jealous of Moses in the Old Testament. And sometimes I get a little jealous of Moses because Moses got to experience the glory of God in some incredible ways. I mean, like Moses got to see with his own physical eyes, he got to see a sort of resplendent, radiant glow of God's glory. Remember the story in Exodus 33 and 34. Moses actually asked God, God, will you show me your glory? And do you remember what God said in reply? God said, Moses, you can't see my glory directly because no one can see my face and live. However, God says, Moses, I will hide you in the cleft of a rock. I will put my hand over you and I will pass by you, proclaiming my name. And then after I pass by you, you can look up and you can see my back. Moses, you can view the trailing afterglow of my glory. That's what God says. And so Moses goes up Mount Sinai, as you know, and God hides him in that rock, and God passes by, and God proclaims his glorious name. And Moses looks up, catches a faint glimmer of God's passing afterglow of his glory. And Moses falls face down in worship. And God writes him a new copy of the Ten Commandments. The old ones were broken after that golden calf incident. And Moses is up there on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and we're told that he's fasting and he's praying and he's communing with God. Well, when Moses finally comes down from Mount Sinai with the commandments in hand, it turns out that the skin of his face was radiant with the glory of God. Now, I don't know what exactly this looked like, but apparently there was this supernatural glow on Moses' face because he had been talking with God. And the radiance was so bright that it absolutely terrified the Israelites. They're like, we don't want to look at that. We're scared to death of this guy and his glowing face. And so we read from that point forward in the story in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 29. This will come up on the screen. We read that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hands as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face until he went in to speak with them. I'm sure you would agree, this account is so puzzling and so stunning all at once, right? Apparently, God's glory is so terrifying for sinful eyes that when Moses comes down that mountain and his face radiates with God's glory, the people, the sinful people, were too scared even to look at Moses. And so Moses ends up putting this veil in front of his face when he's done delivering God's word to the people. And then whenever Moses would go out to the tent of meeting to spend time with God, we're told he would take off the veil, presumably to go in there to spend time with God, and sort of his face would sort of be recharged with the glory of God. And then he would come back out of the tent and deliver God's word to the people, but then he would put a veil over his face in order to avoid their fear, and also so that that glory then over time apparently would fade. So, this is what ministry under the old covenant looked like. You want to be like a Moses-like pastor in the old covenant? Here's what it looks like, right? Go in, unveil, talk with God, face gets charged, come out, scare the people to death with the word of God, and then put a veil back over your face. I mean, that is an incredible ministry rhythm, right? Maybe we would be jealous and say, wow, that must have been amazing to do ministry like that. Here's what's astonishing. Back to 2 Corinthians. Paul says the glory of Moses' ministry pales in comparison to the glory of New Covenant ministry. Ministry like Paul and his missionaries did. Ministry like you and I, as everyday Christians, should do. Your ministry is far greater than Moses' ministry. Paul says there in verse 8, the ministry of the Spirit has even more glory. He says there in verse 9, the ministry of righteousness far exceeds the glory of Moses' ministry. Paul says it's like comparing a lantern to the sun. A lantern might look bright at night, but you hold it up to the midday sun, and the lantern is like nothing compared to the glory of the sun. In the same way, the glory of Moses' ministry pales in comparison to the glory of New Covenant ministry of the type that you and I should do every single day. Now, maybe you ask, why is that? Why can Paul, with a straight face, say that Christian ministry today is more radiant, more glorious than the kind of ministry that Moses did when his face lit up? Well, look what Paul says next, verse 12. He says this, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In these verses, Paul explains a little bit more about this veil. Remember that the glory of God The glory of God, the holy glory of God, it does not mix well with sinful, rebellious people. Okay? So when rebellious people face the radiance of God's holiness, what happens is they are undone in judgment. They're just totally undone, right? Sinful people beholding the glory of God, it undoes you. Well, the Israelite people in Moses' day were a very rebellious people. Need I remind you, they had just fallen to the golden calf. There are people constantly complaining to God, constantly rebelling from God. And so they couldn't stand to look at God's glory, even indirectly through Moses' face. They needed a shield. They needed a curtain. They needed a veil. They needed a wall separating themselves and their sinfulness from God's glory and his awesome splendor. Paul says the same thing was happening in his day to Jewish people that he was sharing the gospel with. Paul says they should have understood and embraced the gospel, but they refused to do so. And even though they read the glorious news in the Old Testament scriptures that predicted Christ, he says it's like they have a veil over their hearts, shielding them from seeing the glory of God in Christ. However, there's a big however in this text. Paul says, whenever someone turns to Jesus by faith, you know what happens? The veil is taken away. Verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, the veil is removed. What's going on here? Don't miss this. This may be the most important point of the whole message today. And that is that Jesus has made the glory of God accessible for all who put their trust in him. Those who know Jesus by faith no longer need to fear the glory of God. Those who know Jesus by faith, they no longer need to be shielded from the holiness of God and the glory of God. Those who know Jesus Christ and who are in Christ, they no longer need to hide from God's glory. No, they actually can enter into God's glory because of Christ. Remember, Jesus died on the cross in payment for the sins of all who had put their trust in him. We read in the Gospels that his sacrifice for sin tore through the veil that separated sinful people from a holy and glorious God. And that literally happened right in the temple. The veil between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, showing that God was the one doing that work. If we are in Christ, God's door is now permanently open and we don't need any veil. The veil is totally removed. And so, like Moses would take his veil off when he went into that tent and spent time with God in his glorious presence, this is amazing. We Christians get to live our entire lives without a veil, just basking in the presence of Christ. Look how Paul puts that in verse 18. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is an amazing verse. Just quickly, look at the details. Paul says, we all, in other words, every single Christian, if you're a Christian today, this verse is yours. It applies to your life. We all, with unveiled faces, Christ has taken away the need for the veil between ourselves and our sin and the glory of God. We all, with unveiled faces, he says, we are beholding the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. Who's the Lord there? That's Christ. So we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of the Lord. I want you to notice that word beholding in the text. Beholding the glory of the Lord. That word beholding literally means beholding in a mirror. So when you look in a mirror and you behold whatever's reflected there, that's the word that's used here. So we all with unveiled faces are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus and being transformed. Why does Paul use this metaphor of a mirror, you might ask? Well, the Corinthians were actually famous for their bronze mirrors. Did you know that? Today, of course, mirrors are made of coated glass that reflects perfectly. But in the ancient world, mirrors were made of polished metals, for instance, like polished bronze. On the screen is a picture of a replica of a bronze hand mirror found in ancient Pompeii. And this kind of mirror would have been used by Roman women, perhaps to put on their makeup, right? And it gives you a very good idea of what Corinthian mirrors would have very much looked like at this time. So in this verse, Paul says that Christians, they have these unveiled faces, and they look into a spiritual mirror. And what do they see reflected in the mirror? Paul says they see the image of Jesus in that spiritual mirror. And as they look at him in that mirror reflected back, they begin to be transformed. Every time they look, they're transformed more and more and more to look like him. See, most people, when they look in that handheld mirror, they see themselves in the mirror, right? You look at yourself in the mirror, and what do you fix your teeth or your hair or your makeup or whatever you're doing, right? Paul uses it a little differently, this metaphor, right? He says when we Christians look into this spiritual mirror, we see Jesus reflected back at us. And so we try to conform ourselves to look more like him. And he's conforming us to look more like him from one degree of glory to the next. And the more we gaze at Christ in this spiritual mirror, the more we are transformed to be like him. The more you look at Jesus, the more you become like Jesus. His glory is transforming. That's the idea. Well, it turns out, church, we do have a ministry more glorious than Moses. Do you realize that? Moses saw some amazing glory, to be sure. But we get to see and proclaim Jesus, who is the perfect radiance of God's glory. We get unhindered access to Jesus anytime we want. And then we get to spread him everywhere we go. And when any person truly beholds Jesus through the eyes of faith, they get transformed. Jesus has contagious glory. As I said, he's really good at transforming people. This is what he does. And those who really see him can't help but become like him. Okay, so then why should this encourage you? Back to kind of the main point of this sermon. Why should this encourage you to be confident in ministry wherever God has put you in ministry? Here's why you should be confident. Because Jesus transforms lives. Therefore, you don't have to. Your job, my job, is just to put Jesus before people. The first step is to look at Jesus for ourselves in that spiritual mirror, and then we get to turn that mirror around and reflect him for other people to see. See, Jesus does the work. Here's the challenge. As a Christian, you need to look at Jesus in your spiritual mirror every single day of your life with unveiled face. I mean, if you think about it, how many times do you and I in a typical day look in like the mirror around us? Whether the rearview mirror or the mirror in your, you know, above your sink or whatever. I mean, like a bajillion times a day, we look into the mirror to fix our physical appearance, right? Why would we neglect looking into the spiritual mirror of Christ so that we can become more and more like him? Don't forget to gaze into Christ. Gaze at Christ in his word. Gaze at Christ in solitude. Gaze at Christ in prayer. Gaze at Christ in worship. Gaze at Christ in community with your fellow church members, like we're doing even now. Behold him with the eyes of your heart. And the more you see him, the more you become like him. And then just turn the mirror around to show other people what Christ is like so he can change them too. See, you can't really show people what Christ is like unless you first looked at him in the mirror. It's kind of like, remember last week we said, if you're going to spread the aroma of Christ, first you got to put the cologne on yourself so that others will smell it on you as you spread the fragrance, right? In a similar way, I think in this text, Paul is telling us as Christians, look into that mirror and behold your glorious Christ adore him, fall in love with him, know him. Let people see him radiant on your face. And then turn that mirror around and show him to everyone you know. That makes you confident in ministry because Jesus does all the work. In fact, to conclude, it turns out the triune God does all the real work of ministry. Did you notice? It's God the Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. They are hard at work all around us doing ministry. They are removing veils. They are changing hearts. They are transforming lives. So do you want to be confident, my friend, when in whatever ministry God has called you to? Here's the secret recipe for ministry confidence. Look around you and see what God is doing. And then all you got to do is join him. Because he's doing all the real work. Let's pray to him now. Would you join me, friends?